Hello, Redeemer family and friends. This is Pastor John Kenyon. Today I'm going to bring you a message on the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. This will be the final message in our series. And why don't we pause right now? And if you would, someone in your group at home or park or wherever you might be right now, if you could read Hebrews 13 aloud. Welcome back. In the early 1900s, a man named Gutzon Burglund gazed at a granite cliff set in the Black Hills of South Dakota. And with the eyes of an artist, he envisioned on that cliff what no one else could see. And it was the sculpted images of some of our greatest figures in American history. Mount Rushmore Memorial, the five-story sculpted images of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln, took more than 14 years to complete. The sculptors themselves who worked on it, this massive undertaking, were suspended on ropes 500 feet above the valley floor as they worked. And they used every tool, from chisels to dynamite, to create one of our nation's greatest treasures. You know, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is that our Heavenly Father, who's the ultimate, the greatest artist and sculptor, creates something magnificent out of ordinary people like you and me. And he uses all kinds of tools to shape and mold us to become the kind of people who desire to carry out his will. Sometimes he uses a chisel, sometimes a nail file, sometimes dynamite to shape and mold us to be usable and into the likeness of his son. These very tools form some of the themes in this book. One of the themes we saw in the book of Hebrews is the creative portrayal of the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is displayed before us as fully human, 100% human in every way. But he's also our great high priest. He's the Son of God. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. So much more. Hebrews 2:4 declares that as our understanding of him grows, our lives will become more of what God intended them to be. Another theme in Hebrews is the distinguishing of what is earthly and visible, concrete and material, and what is heavenly, what lies ahead. Over and over again, we discover that behind earthly religion, with its temples and sacrifices and animals and such, there's this unseen work of God. There's a heavenly tabernacle and a sacrifice and the city which is to come, our real home, the place for which we are truly citizens. So this distinction also becomes a tool in the hands of God to teach us and to change us as we learn to reject the old covenant and to embrace the new. Furthermore, Hebrews comments on the lessons we should learn from the history of Israel and also from future events like the great shakedown that we talked about in chapter 12. The letter also includes both sweet encouragements, but also frightening warnings. We're encouraged to remember that Jesus Christ has faced everything that you or I will ever face. And he knows what it's like to be tempted. Did you know that? He understands weakness. He's committed to using and changing and supplying the needs of his people without fail, even shedding blood to cover our sins. Yet the book also contains sober warnings against rebelling against God, against abandoning him for the old ways or for some alternative to faith in Christ. He also shares the fearful condition that will result for those who turn away from Jesus. So these encouragements and these warnings become tools in the hands of God to sculpt and to create us to become more like Jesus. Now, chapter 13, this is the last chapter of the book, deals with how we should live as Christians. As God equips you with everything good for doing his will, this chapter gives us insight into how Christians ought to live and act and how we should think. Three issues occupy most of this section, so let's take a look. But before we do, one more little small rabbit trail. I talked about this, I believe, a couple weeks ago. But most of these letters in the New Testament, if you remember, the first half-ish is what we call the indicative. It's meaning it tells us what is. So whether it's Paul or Peter or James or John, they're informing us, the reader, of what is true for us, about us in Christ. And then it will say, and therefore, live in this world in light of this truth. I mention that again because some of the things we're going to talk about today, you could ignore Jesus and say, yeah, that's a good idea. I should love my wife. I'll do that. I'll work harder on that. And you'll be doing it in your own strength. The point of Hebrews is don't do it in your own strength. Recognize what you have and who you are in Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can live this way in light of the covering by his blood, in light of the power given you, invested in you through the Holy Spirit, in response to love and gratitude, not duty and guilt. Big difference. So I just want to mention that to you as we look at the rest of this chapter here. There were basically three things we're admonished to do. Number one, we're admonished to love one another. That's verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. And then he gives three arenas in our text where love can be expressed. So in light of all these truths about Jesus as our high priest, as the great Son of God, as the great, like in the line of Melchizedek, who's eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing and all of that, in light of these truths, we are to love one another. And first, we're to love outside our comfort zones. If we want to express the love of God, then we must learn to reach out and care for people who, well, just may not be capable of giving anything in return. They may, in fact, drain us of energy and of emotions. We must learn to be generous. And see, this is why knowing the gospel is important. If you just try to do that on your own, just be generous. You'll be manipulative. You'll be much more selective. Well, what do I get out of this? And your motives will be preserving and protecting yourself. But because of the gospel and because everything is available to you through Christ, your inheritance, all things, rest in him, cannot be removed, cannot be taken away. You can't lose it. Then you can lose yourself in giving to others because no one can take away what's most important to you. So we must learn to be generous, to remove the barriers that tend to keep us safely inside our tight circle of friendships. For example, our home should be places of hospitality offered to people who need it, not just those we like or we're comfortable with. To be a blessing to others in Jesus' name, whatever that may look like. If we're being sculpted by the Lord to be the kind of people we ought to be, then we will find ourselves loving in that manner, the same manner he is with us. We will break down barriers, demonstrate hospitality and concern for those in need. So let me ask you, when was the last time you invited strangers over to your house for a meal? When was the last time you invited needy, hurting people, particularly people who might drain you? When's the last time you loved unlovable people? When's the last time you even thought about this? See, in response to the grace of our Lord, we are to extend grace to others. And those who are most in need are those that we are called to love in particular. So that's one area, just loving outside our comfort zone. Secondly, marriage is a second arena in which love should continue to grow and express itself. It's a lifetime responsibility of learning to share oneself with somebody else, right? Physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually. Of living with hurts received and hurts given, of forgiveness and joy and reunion. Someone once said marriage is a long, sometimes awkward dance in which two people who are selfish and in need of forgiveness learn slowly, by the grace of God, to build something beautiful and lasting, raise children, and establish a home. See, the Bible says that healthy marriages are an encouragement to others to show Christian love. It's an arena where genuine Christian forgiveness and real intimacy are learned and often on display. Often more is caught than taught. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Sadly, marriage has been under attack for a long, long time. Today, nuclear families, so a father and a mother and kids, comprise only 24% of the population of households in our country, compared to almost 50% in 1970. And roughly 75% of all children in the U.S., 75, three quarters, will spend at least some time of their lives in a single-parent home. Now, as a result of the high divorce rates, it's rare to hear of the glory, the beauty, the hard work, the wonder of marriage. Those of you who are married, when you were engaged or thinking about it, how many positive things did you hear about marriage versus how many negative things? Many suggest it's not even worth the effort. Others view marriage as second to career and other pursuits. They say, you know, when I finally achieve financial security, then I will consider the possibility of marriage. And such selfishness resists commitment and the growth that goes with it and devalues what ought to be honored and sought after. Money is more important. Now, I'm not saying you should be frivolous and foolish. You need to have a job, and that's another topic altogether. But often we use that as an excuse. We put it off in our goals, our dreams, our purposes that we are convinced is what we need before we learn to share and love and sacrifice and forgive someone else that we're committed to. Another point here is that the marriage bed should be kept pure. Fornication, adultery, any kind of sexual expression outside of marriage should be avoided at all costs. God himself judges in these matters. It's often assumed that sexual sin can be gotten away with, but Hebrews 13 says otherwise. So working, living, loving outside your comfort zone. Secondly, marriage is a theme here about loving others. And then the third area concerns the destructive love of money and materialism. Look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, contrast that thinking with the advice of Ivan Boesky. Some of you may not have heard that name. Many of you older like myself are familiar with the name. But he gave a lecture to business school students at the University of California a few years before he was jailed for insider trading in the mid-1980s. And this was his advice to these MBA students. He said, greed is all right, by the way. I want you to know that. You can be greedy and still feel good about yourself. And the students erupted in applause and cheered at his words. But folks, scripture says to let your way of life be free from the love of money and materialism. Now, why? Because it controls, it dominates your thinking, and it doesn't last. It doesn't. Verse 5 goes on to talk about what we have that should make us content. And this is what it says. It says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, money will leave you. Comforts, health, beauty, strength, all those things will leave you. Your security, your health, your dreams, one day will leave you. But if you're in Christ, he will never leave you. It's impossible for him to leave you. At the end of the day, we will only be content in life if we find our contentment in him. That's the secret. Christ is committed to supplying all your needs and but not necessarily wants, although often he does, because he's good, and it's all part of his purpose. And when we leave this world, where do we end up? We end up in his open arms. The race has been finished. The race has been won. You finish that race well, you have won. You receive your reward. You join those on the stands, cheering on the others who are still in the midst of it. So love one another as a family for Christ's sake. Reach out beyond your own small world, outside your comfort zone. Invite some strangers. Invite some difficult people. Now, don't go up to somebody and say, hey, you're a difficult person. Why don't you come over for lunch? Duh. But let the marriage bed be pure. And may your marriage bring honor to the community in Christ. And thirdly, let your way of life be free from the love of money and materialism. Secondly, respect your leaders. Verses 7 through 17. Now here, beginning with verse 7, the writer then admonishes the readers to imitate the godly lives of spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders are to be obeyed, submitted to, supported. The point here is that life can throw a lot of curveballs your way, prompting you to lose your way quite easily. That's why the Lord supplies communities and churches and pastors and elders and deacons and others, and you and me with godly experienced leadership to help us through these challenges of life. Of course, not all leadership is godly. So we are to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, to examine what you hear, whether it's on TV or even from the pulpit at Redeemer. Examine it, and also the conduct of leaders. examine it against Scripture. And if it's godly, then support it, even if you don't agree with it. Whether you agree with the decisions or not is not relevant. Is it biblical? Is it within the parameters that Scripture has set? Follow their example. Benefit from the wisdom of those who have gone before you and have taken the time to learn the things of God. It would be foolish to think you know all the right things and you have all the answers. That's why God gives us leaders. We need each other. Now, the first area in which godly leadership can be a great help to us is seen in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. In every generation, Christians are going to be wooed by teachers who teach error. We talked about some of those now and then. The health and wealth, prosperity doctrine, that God wants everyone who's a child of God, he wants them to be rich and healthy and wealthy. And if not, if you're not, it's your fault. You're not believing God because God wants you to be happy. No, that's not in Scripture anywhere. It's not in Scripture. It says, in the face of trials, consider it pure joy. It's because of the outcome and because of how God is using it to shape and discipline you. But it doesn't say anywhere about being comfortable. That's false teaching. But there's other false teaching. Every generation has it. It teaches all kinds of errors and often ends up becoming self-seeking. And typically, they tend to feed certain appetites, the appetite for approval, the appetite for food or for sex or for money or whatever it is. In fact, when this letter was written to the Hebrews, apparently there was some strange teaching going on, promoting certain foods and abstinence from other foods. Now, this was not the kosher issue. This was something else. We're not clear. But this teaching was being offered as godly wisdom, and it was confusing people. You know, a decade or so ago when the Da Vinci Code was all the rage, many Christians were confused. I remember having people come up to me after church up in Pennsylvania, and they'd say, hey, did you know that these numbers represent things? And it was all about numerology and how this points to the Titans and all kinds of other strange mythical truths and urban legends and such. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. Compare it to Scripture. Just because it seems to make sense within itself doesn't mean it's true. All kinds of bizarre teachings come out of that, and they can be very alluring. You know, I remember when I was lived in New York City back in 85, I remember seeing a big poster declaring Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because his first, middle, and last name each had six letters. Six, six. He must be the Antichrist. Don't fall for that. Even if it seems clever, cute, Satan is very clever. So you need leaders to help guide you in teaching. So, for example, you students or families, as you PCS or move for work or whatever it might be to another part of the country, talk to myself, talk to others in our church about what are some good churches we should visit. We're not going to tell you where to go, but we can help guide you in that so that you're not caught up in some false teaching, at least to the best of our knowledge. And then in verses 10 through 11, we're reminded that there's one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, when the priests do not get to eat the meat from the animals that are sacrificed. And on that day, the meat is taken outside the camp. Remember that? If you look up that story in the Old Testament, they would take it outside the camp and burn it to illustrate God's hatred and concern for sin. Okay? So the animal became sin. It became our substitute. And it was sacrificed, and the rest of it was burned outside. Well, now, speaking of these things, the author reminds us that Jesus himself was rejected by the religious institutions of his day. He was rejected by the priests and the elders and Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so he was executed as a criminal, but where? Outside the city. We should expect in our day as well to find Christ outside the structures of the rich and powerful institutions that increasingly exist to serve themselves. So how are we going to know the difference between proper and godly organizations and those institutions that reject the Lord? Well, we need shepherds who care for us, who help us to see and maybe know the questions to ask, the advice they're given. Again, they're generally older and wiser. That's why they're spiritual leaders. And God has given them to us to help us. Next, we come to a discussion of sacrifices. All Christians have in their hearts, right, a desire to give something to the Lord, to lay down our lives. We want to act in some way that shows our devotion and gratitude to him. But the sacrifices that God cares about are not animals, but those spoken of in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up what? A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, why is that a sacrifice? Because typically we want to praise ourselves. And here, we're deferring from us to praise to him. He wants us to speak his praises. He wants us to confess his name in the world. And that's not simply Sunday morning. That's in your duties at work, in your family, among your extended family members, when you go on vacation, all of that. So what offering can you make to him that would bless him, that would honor him? Do this. But then, share that joy with others. Don't just keep it to yourself. Verse 16 also talks about sacrifices that God cares about. It says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you do good? Do you look for ways to benefit people, spread joy, promote life? Do you share what you have with others in need? Not just once in a while, as a lifestyle. Is that a lifestyle? The people that know you, when they look at you, they say, you are a very generous person. Now, I say that. I am not naturally a generous person. I'm not. I make up, family up, or whatever you want to say, I'm not naturally that way. I've had to learn that. God's had to teach me that. God's had to test me in that. And often it's because I want to hold on to something, whether it's my reputation, I want to hold on to my stuff, I want to hold on to my dreams, I want to hold whatever. I'm holding on tightly, and he's saying, just hold loosely. You may have some of these, you may lose most of this, but you have me. Do you have Christ in that way? If not, go to him and confess that. Ask him to fill you with a joy and desire to know him in such a way that you are free to give everything away. Let me give another story here. I think I've shared this before, but probably one of the most profound lessons I've learned in my life is the joy I found in giving everything away. When I went down, I've been down to Cuba a number of times, share the gospel. We partner with churches. We go door to door and things like that. And we see great fruit. I mean, I've never been in a place where you find 80% of the people want to follow Christ afterwards. But I remember we go down in our suitcases and all these clothes, and it was in the summer, and so we'd sweat through the clothes. I'm not going to go down that road. But anyway, they're not pleasant is what I'm trying to say. And at the end of the day, we would roll up our clothes and give it to a family in the church to keep. Now, it's one thing to give clothes after you've washed, pressed, folded them, and they look nice. It's another thing to give stinky, dark, messy, ugly clothes to people who have very little. And they're so appreciative. So that's humbling, number one, that they appreciate it, even though it stinks. But then secondly, as you give more and more clothes away, give things and leave it behind, by the end of the week, I gave everything to the church and people in need. Then the clothes, except for the clothes I was wearing and the Spanish language Bible that, by law, I was not permitted to leave behind. So I took that with me, and had the clothes on my back, and that was it. I went through customs like that. I felt free. I felt great joy in giving away what I had and having nothing left, but I had Christ. And we had the experiences and the joy of knowing that we were blessing others. Have you ever experienced it? That has changed me, made me more generous. I hope it does for you as well. Because of all that Christ has done for you and all that he represents, his intercessions for you, his sacrifice for you, his teaching for you, his feeding you, his very flesh and blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sin, for the remission of your sins. You have everything, folks, so we are free to give stuff away. Now, I'm not saying, I don't think it's wise necessarily to give everything away because you need clothes and food for the next day and so forth. But we are called to be generous. Are you a generous person? I hope you are becoming one. And please pray for me that I continue to grow in that area. One lesson I've learned through all this is that you can't outgive God. This is consistent with Malachi 3, 7 through 10. It says, God says to the people of Judah, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Well, and he responds, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. bring the full tithe, that's 10%, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. He says, test me in this. Give away, don't hold tightly, give away money, time, resources, what have you. Some of you, it's mostly time, but give it away and see if he will not fill you with abundance. Now, some will interpret that to mean, hey, I've heard preachers say this, give $10,000 to my building fund here and God will give you $100,000. That is a lie. He might do it, but there's no promise like that. What he's going to give you will last forever. Even $100,000 will perish in time. So be generous. You can't outgive God. So how are we going to defend ourselves against strange teachings and religions where Jesus is no longer present or necessary, or things are added on to him, Jesus plus something? How are we going to learn to live lives that make an offering to the Lord that's really, really pleasing to him? Not what we think is pleasing, what he says is pleasing. Well, we need to respect and support the godly and wise men and women that he's put before us. Consider the outcome of their way of life, verse 7 says, as well as imitate their faith. Well, now, third and last, greet one another. Verses 18 through 25. So this final verse contains ordinary details that friends are, you know, we're apt to write, maybe in an email or correspondence, you know, remember what a pen is, writing it down. Some years ago, my family and I were traveling to Nashville to attend our denomination's General Assembly meeting. And since Claire and I used to live in Nashville, we contacted some of our old friends and distant relatives. And we got together and we talked about accommodations, greetings from this person and that, rekindling stories. But that's exactly the concern, the last concern in the last verses in Hebrews. The writer desires to visit these Christians that he's writing to. So he asks for their prayers for his travel arrangements. Look at verses 22 through 25. I appeal to you, brothers, and bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. In other words, say hi to the wife and kids. Timothy has just gotten out of jail. He will come if he can. We will all be there for Thanksgiving, so save us a seat. That's the kind of information we see here. As ordinary and unimpressive as these things are on the surface, what it does is demonstrate, it's evidence of Christian love, faithfulness, and intimacy. Intimacy. Let me ask you this. Do you have relationships like those? Do you have people that you can share your heart with, feel accepted, loved, cared for? What can you do to develop those? Well, consider Jesus and his life. Love others and respect your spiritual leaders, like the future elders and deacons and pastors of this church, a Redeemer. Let me end this series with the familiar prayer at the end of Hebrews 13, it's verses 20 and 21. Remember, God is sculpting us. He's using tools that form us into something of incredible, precious value. He's instilling within us the life of his Son so that we are equipped and shaped to do his will. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, lives that are actually pleasing to him, and he sees us make our, as he sees us make our way through life and through the world. His workmanship, folks, is beautiful. If you're in Christ, you're a beauty. He's making and shaping you in the likeness of he that is most beautiful. That's Jesus. What is expressed in our thoughts and our actions and our deeds become very artistic and magnificent to him. So, let me close with these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through the summer and beginning next week, we're going to do a new series, topical series, on the subject of, I call it the ABCs of the gospel. Each week we're going to hone in on one element, critical element of the gospel message. So I I hope that you're able to attend and listen to that as well. Whenever we can get back together, we'll be reporting soon on those options momentarily.